Grace, when you came back up here, I thought you were going to sing a song. So try wearing a piece of pair of glasses, hearing aids, a microphone, and a mask. It's a major, major accomplishment to try to get this thing off. I am going to be glad. I'd like to just maybe have you close your eyes, if you would, please. If you know this little song, just sing it with me. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things on earth will look strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. I want to encourage you to do that every day. And encourage me to do that every day. That we take time to get our heads out of this craziness and fix our eyes where they belong on the only one who can make a difference, and that's Jesus Christ. And I speak that as a pastor, I speak that as a co-laborer, I speak that as a brother and sister in Christ who I need desperately to remember to turn my eyes on Jesus every day, especially when life hits you with a shot that you're not expecting. And believe me, it happens to everybody. But I want to start off by looking at foundation today, and it skips ahead, though I'm not going to go into a great deal. But I hope you realize that all this stuff outside is pretty useless if I don't have a strong foundation planted deeply and rooted strongly. That's my individual person, that might be my relationship, it might be my house, it might be my church, it might be wherever I live or operate, but you need a strong foundation. Our house is soon to be 100 years old, and I know our foundation is creaking and leaking. And we've got to do some work that I don't really want to do. But to enable a strong foundation, it has to be done. But before I go on that, I need to give you a quick Cooper update. I can't help it, sorry. But the little guy's 8 weeks today. And as you know, he was born at 5 pounds, 2 ounces, and quickly proceeded to be about 4 pounds, 14 ounces. And 2 months later, the little water boy is turning into a middle linebacker. He's now over 9 pounds and growing rapidly. So we haven't been able to see him in a little bit, but I think we're going to have to start pressing some weights here to get ready for him. But I say that really as an introduction to speak about grandkids. And one of the things that longevity does in a place, and Debbie and I are very grateful for, is many of you have allowed us to be surrogate grandparents to your kids. And that's really an amazing experience when you've been here. I've known some of you before you were born, and have had the chance and the privilege to walk each and every step with you, and to pray with your parents and celebrate with your parents, and just see you guys grow up from womb to some cases adulthood now, or young adulthood. And it's really, in a sense, prepared us for however many days the Lord gives us with Cooper. But even more so, as I've gotten near to you guys, and I'm talking to the grandkids right now, I've been blown away by your talent, your ingenuity, your skill, and the creativity so many of you guys possess. And it would be really a shame if the church misses that. And we wait till they become adults when they can express themselves for the Lord. Because there's so much to express right now. My closets are filled of thank you notes and drawings and all kind of things that I've gotten over many, many decades from you all, and they're very special to me and to Debbie. In particular, I've been blown away by some of you who do cartoon drawings and superhero drawings and musical talent coming out of the you-know-what, in baking, in Rubik's Cubes, in less than a minute. And most of all, the amazing Lego constructions that I've witnessed over the years. In the past, I've given out those little, 12 to 16 piece Lego projects for a birthday gift or a Christmas gift or whatever. And now when I walk into the homes, I'm seeing these Lego things of thousands and thousands of pieces. Some of them are very active. Some of them are passive. But I just look at them in amazement. And I look from the finished product to the start, trying to figure out, how in the world did this happen? Because I would have broken down here somewhere. And that's why I'm still trying to figure out how to do a 12-piece Lego set for myself. But I'm amazed at your talents. Don't bury those talents. Push your parents to let those things come out. Because we as adults have talents that we've buried over the years. And we wonder, can we still pull them out now? It's never too late. It's never too late. And as we look into our scripture today, there's many exhortations and hyperboles and illustrations that we're going to see Jesus use in Luke chapter 6. 37 to 42. We skipped over Luke 6. We're going to come back to it. I don't want you to think we skipped over this because it's a hard text. You know, love your enemies. How many here love to do that? Good, at least you're not lying. We're going to get back to that. But in many ways, Luke 6, 37 to 42 follows right from that previous structure or sentence is because without Jesus, they're next to impossible. In fact, without Jesus, I don't even want to go there. And when we look at these little pithy statements that Jesus makes, I want you today to turn your eyes upon Jesus and let the Holy Spirit speak to you. This is not a Bible study today. This is the coach speaking to his players. I want to build a healthy and holy body of Christ. We move down to Luke 6, 46 to 49, which we're going to get to next week, I believe, when Jesus starts off and says, many of you say, Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say. There is no such thing as he's my Savior, but not my Lord. That's a fantasy that we use to try to justify disobedience and rebellion. Now, we all blow it. So he can be my Lord, and I repent and humble myself and come back to him. But I don't divorce these two. And Jesus makes it very clear in that section that we're building a house. And the issue with the house is not if the storms come. The storms are going to come. Do you have a strong foundation or don't you? You know, sometimes, and I love my charismatic friends. I really do. I've learned so much. But when you try to pray storms away that we're all going to experience, we set ourselves up for trouble. Because God uses storms to make us who he wants us to be. God uses storms to prove that his house is built on a strong foundation. Because you become a testimony to those whose foundation is built on sand. And they want to know, and especially at a time like this, how are you persevering through this craziness? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And listen to him. Joe, listen to him. Church, I don't put myself over you. I'm learning with you. And I hope you're learning with me as we turn our eyes upon Jesus. It's impossible stuff. Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. I shake my head. But Lord, you don't understand. He said, I understand. And will you can I remind you that Jesus loves the word impossible? When you can confess to him, this is impossible, he can jump all over you and say, okay, let's go. I'm going to show you how to take impossible and make it possible for the glory of God. You see, I've given you this relationship called the Holy Spirit who lives within you. And greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And I've given you the Word of God that the Spirit of God could work through to make you his person, not your own, which means I need to die to myself daily. How many love to die? We run from death. We fight death. And Jesus says, the Word of God says, you're a living sacrifice. Sacrifices don't live. They die. But in this case, they die to live, to the glory of God. When I say, not my way, but your way, not my will, but your will be done. And what are these building blocks that lead up to Luke chapter 6, 46 to 49? Well, I think some of them are right here in this section of Scripture today. I say them again, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given unto you. These are imperatives, these are promises. Jesus uses some illustrative humor, burlesque style. He definitively describes what a follower of Jesus looks like and how he or she will operate in this world that we're just passing through, that we're aliens and strangers. Take on that identity every day. That supersedes any identity out there. Gender or race or culture or ethnicity. Get the right identity on top of it all. And you're a child of the living God. And it's there where we find commonality. It's there where we should be able to try to work out this stuff, because that's all good stuff. But don't make it higher than the best stuff, and that's Jesus. What does it take? It takes one word, I believe. The word is humility. You can't follow God if you're proud. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's like going into a boxing ring and saying, come on, Lord, I can take you on. That's a stupid person. Because he opposes pride. He washed his disciples' feet in the spirit of humility. He rebuked the same disciples who minutes later are arguing who's going to sit on the right and who's going to sit on the left. Don't you guys get it? Humility. Humble yourself before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because it's so easy for a spirit of pride and judgmentalism to sneak into somebody's heart. I've been guilty of it. You probably have been too, defending a cause, speaking your peace, your will, your way, and pretty soon I start judging somebody who may not agree with the same thing I agree with, the same position or whatever. And without knowing it, you can become a proud and judgmental person in the name of Jesus Christ, because the cause supersedes the relationship. Look into your heart. David said, search me and know my heart. Test me to see if there's any anxious ways in me. We have to do this every day so we can be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. and make a difference, not just in this place, but when we leave this place. That people know that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Most importantly, my number one identity is that, because that's the only one that's going with me all the way to eternity. Everything else will be left behind. So why do I want to waste so much time on this, even the important stuff, at the expense of this, the eternal stuff? Do not judge and you won't be judged. Do not condemn and you won't be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given unto you. That ought to just speak itself without any explanation, without any, well, the Greek says and the Hebrew says, and I'm going to try to justify what Jesus really meant by this. Here's what he meant. Don't judge, don't condemn, don't forgive, and give. Period. How many times have you heard it said, or either you said it, or you said it to some, or someone said it to you? Don't judge me. Ever heard that one before? You know why it's complicated? Because there is a place where judging is actually allowed. In the church, especially by church leaders, when someone goes astray, it's the Word of God says, don't judge the world. They don't know. That's his business. But we want to keep the church holy and healthy. If someone steps out of line, we want to call them back. But then how do you do that? That's what's really important here. You do it through patience. You do it through a broken heart. You do it through tears. 1 Corinthians 5, 12 to 14, you discipline in love. And if you don't have love, keep your flap closed and pray. Because it'll turn into harsh judgment in a second. What is judging? Judging tears down and destroys when it's meant to repair and build up. Judging, in summary, in a sinful sense, occurs when a person makes a quick and harsh assessment of another human being. You have no sense of understanding where that person is, where they've been, and what shoes they're walking in. But because it's different than me, I judge. And it becomes very sinful. It often assumes one's motivation and is done for the purpose of exclusion, not inclusion. For hurting, not healing. Biblical judgment draws somebody back in repentance and then inclusion back in the body. We have that teaching in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 with the guy that was a little active sexually with his stepmom. And Paul rebuked the person, but rebuked the church because they took the sin lightly. But then we get down to 2 Corinthians, this man repented of his sin. And Paul had to then rebuke the church because they didn't receive him back quickly enough. They let him out there hanging. I'm grateful. You'll never understand how hard church discipline is. It is wrenching. But we've done it about three times in this church, and those people are here right now because they know that we love them. When it's so easy to boogie and take your stuff somewhere else or just leave and say, the church hurt me. It's to repair and to restore and renew and put back out there to serve the living God. Judging means to properly distinguish or decide mentally or judiciously. Do not judge unless you will be judged. It's the old boomerang effect for all these things. You don't do it, it's coming back to you. Do not condemn, lest you be condemned. Paul writes in Romans 2, 1 to 4. read verse 1 and 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Is your conscience clear? Does your personal behavior measure up to the charge you're putting on somebody else? If it doesn't, it comes right back at you. And now you have a broken church with holes in it that Satan looked down upon and says, no threat to me, baby. Too many holes in this foundation. Jesus says, don't judge or it's going to come back on you. Why does he say that? Because in the great gospel of John chapter 3, he said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. He said, the world already stands condemned. That's why I came, to bring them out of condemnation. And Paul repeats that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a lie from the pit of hell if you feel condemned and you're a believer. That's undue guilt that's either not been repented of, or a lack of knowledge that God does not condemn his children. Discipline out of love? Sometimes, yes. Hebrews 12 makes it very clear. But punish to break down? Never. I've been called out of that forever, and so are you. And it's one of the great joys of having a relationship with my Heavenly Father through his Son, because he will not punish me ever. How many times I've heard, well, God is punishing me. Well, you either don't know God or you don't understand. He does not do that. That's what he's called me out of, praise the Lord. And called you out of, praise the Lord. Don't use this as a threat, parents, to your kids. God's going to get you. There's a better way to say that. Make it a teaching lesson, that they realize how much God loves them. Loves me so that he doesn't want to see me get hurt or hurt somebody. Aren't you glad you have a God like that? I hope you are. This whole thing is to remove the shackles that we can place not only on ourselves, but on others as well. Only sensitive and timely judging without condemnation and a spirit of abundant forgiveness will build God's church. He says here, forgive and you will be forgiven. He's not talking about forensic forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that gets me into the kingdom. He's talking about fellowship forgiveness, relational forgiveness that keeps us tight with God and tight with one another. I tell couples, keep short accounts with your sin. Don't let it build up, because the molehill will turn into a mountain. And that's for all of us, married or not married. Don't let sinfulness, anger, hurt build up in your heart. You've been hurt, initiate forgiveness. That sounds absolutely stupid, doesn't it? Jesus says it in Matthew 18. The one who's been hurt goes to the person who hurt them. Well, why should I have to do that? They should know better. They should. And sometimes they don't even know. So in all humility, you go to them and asking, you offer forgiveness. You hurt me. It's a hard thing to do. But it's what keeps the church going and the Holy Spirit moving. It doesn't matter who wins, as long as God is glorified. That's all that really matters. Die to myself and humility. Abundant forgiveness, amazing grace. A forgiving spirit, I think God says here, forgiven, your sins will be forgiven, because the evidence of a believer is one who forgives. That might sound simple, Go back and get the greatest hits from Happy Days. Fonzie couldn't never say, couldn't say he was sorry. He couldn't admit the responsibility of saying he was wrong. Are you like that? Do you extend forgiveness to others, regardless of what they've done to you? It's hard. That's why he says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hate you. It starts with prayer. It might go to blessing and open the door for forgiveness. But don't skip over forgiveness, because it is the lifeblood of your own life. But more than that, Ephesians 4:32. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Standard, as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, when we don't do that, we think, well, he didn't. It wasn't a big deal that he forgave me. And besides, that dude is really messed up. Saved a wretch like me. Separated from God forever. Only amazing grace could draw me back. A gift that I don't deserve. I can't earn. It's by faith and grace. And how dare I keep that to myself when somebody needs to be desperately set free from their guiltiness or their guilt. So we work together as a body of believers and build a strong house, a strong temple. That situation came up in Matthew 18. Jesus was teaching on forgiveness, and Peter had the audacity to ask a question. I'm sure he was in a bad situation. Well, how many times do I got to forgive? Matthew says 77. Another gospel says 70 times 7. In other words, ad nauseum. There's no limit. You do it wisely. You do it discernment. You ask God for, are they repentant or not? But you need to initiate forgiveness. Jesus says, you don't do it, you won't receive it. You won't lose your salvation, but you'll walk in poor fellowship with the living God. That's why John says in 1 John 1:9, confess your sins, because he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. And fill it out for me. I'm having a senior moment. Thank you. He wants to walk with us, talk with us, talk into us. And a lack of forgiveness blocks that. And I'm afraid for many, many Christians, we're Christian by name. Someone said we're the atheistic Christian who doesn't really believe. They believe God for salvation, but doesn't really believe the God in his word or how we live and practice our faith. Thus we live like the world in the name of Christ, and it makes it very confusing for the world. Why would I want to be like you? You're the same as me or worse. These are the basics of my faith. And if I don't forgive, I could move a person into a position where they think I'm beyond God's saving grace, and they get discouraged. And that becomes very dangerous, because that person is valuable in the eyes of Jesus. Verse 38, we start to get into a little illustrative speech. Given shall will be given to you, a good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over will be poured into your lap. And if you can picture the outer garment that a servant would wear with a fold over the belt that could go this way. And you could dump a bunch of wheat and grain in it, and that person is able to carry much, much more than they could with their hands or even a bucket. Look at Ruth in Ruth 3:15. That's exactly how she was sent away by Boaz. Bring this blessing home. Bring it home to your mother-in-law. She hit the mother load. He gave richly and he gave generously. And in a time of pandemic, this is sensitive, but I want to encourage you, never, ever quit being generous. Because God will make a way when you honor him. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure that you use will be the measure that'll come back at you. You want to be a cheapskate? That's what you're going to get in return. You want to be generous? That's what you're going to get in return. This is not the prosperity gospel, as this verse is sometimes used. But it is a God of prosperity. He says, when you honor me, I'm going to take care of you. When you take care of the widow and orphan, when you see the person in need, and it's like, oh, why did I have to bring money to church today? I admit sometimes I've left it home on purpose because I get hit so many times here. And because I got a guilty conscience, it's really hard for me to work through. That's why the rules on Sunday, by the way, try not to give money or anything on Sunday morning. Someone's got an issue, send them to the church. We will take care of them kindly and compassionately. But don't put that guilt or burden on yourself. Please. We're here to worship today. And stay focused on worship today. Jesus gave that great illustration of the man who was forgiven 10,000 talents or millions of dollars he owed his master. And the master let him off the hook. Then he runs into his buddy who owed him 100 denarii, much, much less. And he sent him to prison. You didn't get it, do you? You don't understand the grace that you've received. You're generous not only in money, in mercy, in justice, in forgiveness, in compassion, in hospitality. It's not all about the pocketbook. But you're a generous believer. We should be the most generous people on the face of the earth as believers. They should never have to look at the church and say, that proud, self-sufficient. You leave the mark of Jesus all over the place by how you live and how you take these little exhortations seriously. The grace of giving. You can read 2 Corinthians 8, 5 and 8, 9. I don't want to bog down with this except for it's compared to the grace of God, who is so generous in giving me grace. Now do the same. Do the same. A lot of this is learned behavior, especially today. Who teaches it? I didn't come from a Christian home. I had to learn this stuff. That's what the scriptures are for. That's what the Holy Spirit is there for, to teach this stuff and to change me and transform me. So I'm not what I used to be. I'm a different person. That's just not salvation. I live different. I think different. I serve different. I act different. I humble myself different. I forgive when I don't want to. I'm forgiven when I'm too proud to receive it, because it keeps the body growing together. And it all goes back to that word, humility. 39 and 40 is really funny here. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into the pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And this is very difficult today because, believe it or not, back then they didn't have Google. They didn't have libraries. They didn't have Christian book distributors. They didn't have stacks and stacks of books. Teaching was done face to face by the master teacher and the learner. And I do think today it does mean this. Number one, be careful who you're following. Be careful on the internet, please. You hear what they say and you know nothing about them in many cases. Number two, be careful of what you're learning Bob was very good on that this morning. Thank you. But number three, don't criticize your teacher. Your goal is to go and grow beyond them. But the student is not better than the master. Again, a spirit of humility must enter into that discipleship relationship. If you dare to just criticize, please get out of that relationship. Because that's not what Jesus is honoring here. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And I do recommend something I learned a long time ago, that God would have a Barnabas, or a Paul, a Barnabas, and a Timothy in my life, hopefully at all times. A master teacher, someone grounded in the faith that I can learn from. A Barnabas that we're an alongsider, we walk together through this. He's my buddy, my friend. And a Timothy, who might be a young believer or a non-believer, that I'm giving what I'm learning away. When you're doing that, you don't have time to get critical about other stuff, because you're building the house of God faithfully to the glory of God. And he takes hyperbole in the last section, 41 to 42. You know the story. You're trying to get the speck out of your brother's eye, and you got a plank in your own. Humility again. Don't criticize, judge somebody until you've got on your knees first and make sure that's not in your own eye. Picture it this way. You go to the doctor. You've got an emergency surgery that has to happen today. And your surgeon has a plank in his eye. You want him to operate on you? That could be not real smart. Because that plank will affect his skill. And whenever you try to remove a speck, you better be very skillful. And you better be sure that you've humbled yourself before the Lord before you even try. Because this plank in my eye is so big, I can't even see it. And that's where loving friends and family come in, that can check me when I'm given a little too full of myself. God wants to build this house. He doesn't want us to be called, as it says here, hypocrites. A hypocrite is a play actor. Says one thing and acts the fool. These are the steps that make me healthy, make his house healthy, my family healthy. Don't judge, don't condemn, forgive, and give graciously. I'm going to close by reading the same set of scripture in Eugene Peterson's paraphrased version of the Bible, The Message. Listen to the words and we'll close. Don't pick on people, jump on their failures, or criticize their faults, unless, of course, you want the same treatment yourself. Don't condemn those who are down. That hardness can boomerang. Be easy on people. You'll find life a lot easier. Give away your life. You'll find life given back, but not merely given back with bonus and blessing. Giving, not getting, is the way. Generosity begets generosity. He quoted the proverb, can a blind man guide a blind man? Wouldn't they both end up in the ditch? An apprentice doesn't lecture the master. The point is to be careful who you follow as your teacher. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbor's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, let me wash your face for you, when your own face is distorted by contempt? It's this I know better than you mentality again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your own part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbor. You all have beautiful faces. May God keep them there. And may God use those beautiful faces to make a difference for his kingdom. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this day. And these things are a little uncomfortable and direct, but I'm grateful that Jesus doesn't play games. And I'm thankful that everything he says is everything he is. We follow a great Savior that we've humbly bowed our heart to because of your amazing grace. Lord, if there's anything in any of us today, may we humbly find time to turn our eyes upon you and allow you to work in our life and through our life to build a healthy and holy church. Not a church just within these walls, but a church beyond these walls. Make a difference in our families, our neighbors, our workplaces, wherever you send us. May we be known as followers of Jesus Christ. To your honor and glory, I pray. Amen.